This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 30, which is found on page 9 of your service guide. Psalm 30, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought me up. You have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Go ahead and be seated. Thank you, Eric. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So imagine a hypothetical with me, a scenario with me just for a moment. Imagine you're in a different town and you're going to a different church. And let's imagine this church, it's a newer church, or maybe it's a church plan, a church start, something like that, where this church doesn't have a building yet, right? Maybe you used to meet in a school, but maybe you got kicked out. You've been meeting in a tent in a Walmart parking lot for a little while. Don't have a building yet, but you're a part of this church. But you're about to. You're about to get a building. So you've had, and you're on the building committee. You're on the kind of the core group trying to get the design put together. And so you've gone through this whole process. You hired an architect. You got some contractors to build it, and then they hired some contractors, and then they hired some more contractors, and now you're almost done. Right, it's opening up in a month or two. You're about to have this new building to finally gather as a body to worship in. And so this committee, at one of their closing meetings, kind of patting each other on the back as they deserve. That was a hard work. They look at you and they go, all right, here's what we want you to do. Could you write a song for us? Now imagine that's something you've done before. Maybe you've written some songs for worship in the past. Let's pretend here that's in your wheelhouse. So they ask you, go ahead and write a song for us to celebrate the dedication of this church building. We're about to open this building for the first time. We'd like to kind of commemorate it with a special song, and maybe we could sing again in the future and kind of remember God's grace in this moment. So that's your task. That's the assignment that you've been given. You accept it. You're excited about it. And they say, free reign. Surprise us. Just you pick and you decide what it's going to be about. What do you make that song about? What's the theme that you would choose? What are maybe some verses that you would lean on, or some doctrines that you would lean on? Would it just be kind of a big, high, glory of God? Here are his attributes, his unimaginable power, his unimaginable goodness. Would it be his attributes, right? Or would it kind of look back on the past and be kind of a song about how God was faithful to the church through the wilderness of the Walmart parking lot? right? Or maybe it would look forward, maybe kind of a missions-oriented, Lord, would you move in this city? Would you move in this church? Well, what would that song be about? What would you choose to as your theme to celebrate this event? So this scenario is kind of more or less the context of this psalm. More or less the context of the psalm. So this psalm, as you can see in the little heading there in bold in your service guide, is a song written by David for the dedication of the temple. For the dedication of the temple. So interestingly, David wrote this song long before the temple was built. So David had asked God if David could build him a temple, and God said, no, you're not going to be the one to build me a temple, but your son will. But God did say, hey, David, you can prepare. You can set your son up for the building of this temple. So David, you got materials, collected everything that he needed to do to build it, had some designs, and apparently at least wrote this song to prepare for the dedication of the temple. So what's really interesting about this psalm is the topic that he chose. Is the topic that David chose to commemorate the opening of the temple, the dedication of the temple. There could have been lots of good choices, lots of good topics to choose, just kind of events and the things that I listed just a moment ago. And maybe there were other songs written for that occasion. I'm sure it wasn't just kind of a mourning thing that everybody moved on from. I'm sure that celebration went on for a while. I imagine there probably were other songs that were written. But this song, apparently alone, God decided to include in his scriptures. God decided to inspire this song for generations to come down to us. So what was his topic? What topic did David choose to celebrate the opening weekend of the temple? Conversion. Conversion. The new birth. The process where God takes a sinner and makes him a saint. Takes an enemy and makes him a son or a daughter. So that, just that alone just blew me away this week. Why would individual conversion be the best theme, the most important theme to dedicate the temple? With all that the temple represents, with all the blessings that are wrapped up in the temple, God's glory, God's presence, God's mighty deliverance of his people in the past, God's invincible promises for the future, the national splendor of Israel at the height of its glory, all of it comes down to this. God's miraculous dealings with individuals to give them new spiritual life, to repent, to believe, and to walk with God. So this, conversion. This is what we as individuals most desperately need if we're going to have peace with God. This is what our church most eagerly wants to see more of. This is what our nation most desperately needs, for God to bless the preaching of his word to transform men and women from the inside out, to love God and to delight in his law from the heart. So on opening weekend for the temple, David has something to teach us about conversion. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and jump into this text. In this text, we're going to see five lessons on the miracle of conversion, five lessons on the miracle of the new birth. Lord, would you bless this time in your word? Would you bless the preaching of your word? Would you help me to be clear? To speak not with my authority, not with my insights, not with anything for myself, Lord, but with your authority from your word. Help the hearers to hear, to believe, to love, and to obey. Help us, Lord, we need you. Shepherd us and guide us. Be our teacher and our prophet. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, look at verses 1 through 3. The first lesson that this psalm teaches us about conversion is that conversion is the miracle of God giving life to the dead. Conversion is the miracle of God giving life to the dead. This is kind of the overarching summary point here. He looks at the whole process and labels what's going on here. He tells us two things about conversion, the who and the what. The who and the what. Who is doing it? God is doing it. God is the agent of this action. And what is he doing? He's giving life to the dead. He's giving life to the dead. Verse 1, you have drawn me up. The idea here, kind of the word picture being conveyed in Hebrew, is like being at the bottom of a well and God draws you up with a bucket. You have drawn me up. Verse 2, you have healed me. Verse 3, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. So that might need a touch more comment. So Sheol, you may have run into this word in the past. It's an odd word, not a word that we necessarily are very familiar with. There's a lot that could be said about what Sheol is. Most of it is wildly speculative. There's a lot you could say. But basically, it's the place of the dead. It's the place of the dead. It's not hell. It's not the lake of fire that Revelation talks about. If you substitute the word grave there, but not as a metaphor, you wouldn't really be far off. It's more or less just the spiritual place of the dead. It's not a metaphor. It's a place, but it's not hell. So notice what he's saying here. My soul was in the grave, even while I lived, and I was numbered among the company of the dead. I was dead, even while I lived. I was dead in my trespasses. This is the consistent picture that the Bible gives for what we call conversion. This is how the Bible describes being transformed from one of the seed of the serpent, think Genesis 3:15, into one of the seed, one of the offspring of the woman. We were dead, and then something happened. God found you. God grabbed a hold of you. He breathed new life into you. You were dead, and he made you alive. The Bible seems to be very eager to make sure that we know that conversion is not something that we initiate, is not something that we do. God isn't waiting for you to come to him. He's walking around the graveyard, bringing people to life. Matthew 11:27 says, "No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." John 3:3, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless God first gives you spiritual new life, new birth, you will not be able to see and believe in Jesus. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Draws him. There's that water from the well image again. We come to Jesus because God draws us up out of the well of sin and death. We don't climb. He draws. Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. Then 2 verses later, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So how do you move from in the flesh, hostile to God, to in the Spirit? When the Holy Spirit comes to you, dwells in you. So until the Holy Spirit comes to you, regenerates you, dwells in you, you will only ever be, we only ever were, until he came to us, hostile to God. Cannot submit to God, cannot believe in God until he has already given you spiritual life. Ephesians 2:1-2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. Then a few verses later, Ephesians 2:4-5, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So what is conversion? What is happening here? What is David trying to describe? Oh Lord, you have brought up my soul from the grave. I was dead and you gave me life. I was your enemy and you made me your friend. I resented you and wanted nothing to do with you, and you changed my heart. I wanted to be my own God, but instead of giving me justice, you gave me mercy. You found me. You found my scattered bones. You knit them back together. You found my withered flesh and stitched it back on. You found my wasted breath and put it back in my lungs. You saved me when I ran from you. You confronted me when I was hiding from you. When I was going about my life, trying to build my own little kingdom, driving my little life towards the cliff, you found me. You arrested me. You captured me. You adopted me. You washed me. You claimed me as your own, and you called me your son. Conversion is not the kind of gentle changing of a few opinions. It is the great crisis of your life. It's the total transformation of the individual, as significant as a dead man coming back to life. as significant as a dead man coming back to life. So that's the first thing. That's the main thing. Conversion is a dead man coming back to life. But second, look at verses 4 and 5. Here, David starts to zoom in on the process a little bit more and kind of gets us kind of step by step what's happening. The second lesson is that the miracle of conversion begins with conviction from the law. The miracle of conversion begins with conviction by the law. Verses 4 and 5. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. So this is interesting. We need to establish here something of kind of a healthy view of biblical conviction. Of biblical conviction. And I mean conviction of sin. There's a way that we can kind of try to be more gentle than God. That we can try to be more kind than God. Knowing that that's not really possible. In our kind of therapeutic self-esteem age, we can kind of tend to think that all bad feelings are inherently bad. And surely God would never want you to feel bad about yourself or about something that you've done. And so where God is trying to convict somebody of sin, maybe it's your friend, maybe it's you, when God is trying to convict someone of sin, we sometimes try to rush too quickly to gospel assurance. We end up like Jeremiah's opponents, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And so thinking that we're preaching the gospel to someone, we might actually either be short-circuiting God's work to sanctify that person, or even preventing someone from coming to real saving faith by not letting them feel the sting of God's law. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, says this, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief produces death. So not all grief over sin is good, right? There is an inappropriate form of worldly grief. That's absolutely true. But certainly not all grief over sin is bad. Certainly not all grief over sin is bad. God convicts us of our sin to bring us to true repentance, to bring us to true salvation. If we short-circuit the grief, we might end up short-circuiting the salvation. God will eventually get them. God will get them eventually, but we can make that process longer and messier. Godly grief is a tool in God's hand that he uses to bring us to salvation and sanctification. We need to be careful that we're not trying to blunt God's knives when he's trying to do heart surgery. So conversion often, I'd even say usually, begins with a sense of conviction. Usually when God gives us spiritual life, the first thing that we become aware of is God's wrath towards our sin. Is God's wrath towards our sin. Before the Holy Spirit starts to work in us, we have no sense of God's holiness. We have no sense of the sinfulness of our own sin. So David here helpfully reminds us that this is just a small part of a much bigger process. It's an important part, but it's just a small part of a much bigger process. You go through a season, a few months, maybe a few years, with a sense of God's wrath for your sin. In the end, to experience for the rest of your life a sense of God's favor, a sense of peace, and a sense of joy. His anger and your weeping is for a moment. It's for a moment. But his favor and your joy is for a lifetime. The Puritans, doctors of the soul, called this part of the process coming under conviction. Coming under conviction. It's where someone who may even have been going to church for their whole life all of a sudden realizes that their faith is just kind of a formal, notional faith. And they don't really have peace with God. All of a sudden, they realize that they've been toying with God, somewhat unconcerned for his holiness and for their sin. And yet, they haven't yet come to true repentance and true faith. Often, this results in a season of works, where you basically just kind of decide to work really hard to keep God's law. You realize you're a sinner, so you decide, I really should stop. I should stop being a sinner. Now, there are often important lessons that need to be learned here, but just kind of spoilers, that never works. You never succeed. For me, this happened my freshman year of college. I'd grown up kind of in and around the church. I believed in God. I was trying to be a good moral person. I just hadn't been converted. Then one day at a men's retreat, sometime in early February 2013, in the dining hall at Riverside Bible Camp just up the road, I had a conversation that changed the entire trajectory of my life. We were talking about lots of things, but the thing that really stuck with me was the end of that conversation where we were talking about the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where Jesus kind of wraps up that sermon and says, whoever hears my words and does them is like someone who builds his house on the rock. Someone who builds his life on a firm foundation. But whoever hears my words and doesn't do them is like someone who builds his house on the sand. Now, the same storm comes to both, but one of those houses stands. The house on the rock stands. The house on the sand falls. Then this guy looks at me and he goes, well, what's the rock? And I said, I don't know. Is it Jesus? I don't know. He's kind of smiled at me and he just kind of goes, what are you building your life on? What are you building your life on? Now, I'm a freshman in college. I have no idea. I'm just trying to get good grades. I'm trying to get a job. I'm trying to find a wife. I don't know. I'm just kind of doing what I'm told. I have no idea. And that shook me. For some reason, that woke me up. For the first time, it just sunk into me that God required more from me than just kind of an intellectual assent to the existence of God and trying to be a decent guy. So where did I go from there? Works. God is holy. I'm a sinner, so I gotta cut it out. I gotta shape up. I carried around this little 3x5 note card for several months with a list on one side of things I needed to stop doing and a list on the other side of things I needed to start doing. Now, some of them are pretty easy. It's really not that hard to stop swearing. It takes a little practice. It's just not that hard. It's really not that hard to start going to church. You just gotta find a guy that's gonna give you a ride. Some of those things are just not that hard. But what I kept finding was that sin was kind of something like whack-a-mole. I'd suppress one sin over here, and then another would pop up over here, so I'd go address that one, but then a third sin would pop up over there. And also that first one kind of started to come back a little bit, right? You never quite keep your hands on all the fires, and that would hurt anyways. I'd stop one sinful external habit, and a sinful internal habit would pop up. But most condemning of all was that even where I was having success suppressing sin, instead of that making me feel peace and love towards God and a clean conscience towards God, it would make me feel resentment towards God. And this is always what self-made righteousness does. It is hostile to God. Like now he owed me something. Like now I had something to boast about against God, and yet at the same time I felt that he was being unfair, requiring such a high standard that I can never meet. Look what I've done. Now you owe me. Why are you not pleased with me yet? Self-righteousness always leads to resentment towards God. Whenever I turned to hold up my improved righteousness against God's holiness, it only ever seemed like the gulf was getting bigger, that the goal was getting farther away. So this is conviction. This is the first step in conversion, when God's law becomes this little rock that you can just never get out of your shoe. This is the first step, but it's only the beginning. Then next, the third lesson comes from verses 6 and 7. The miracle of conversion overcomes our stubbornness. Overcomes our stubbornness. Listen to these verses. This is just such an interesting experience. Verses 6 and 7, he says, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. So here David is digging into a phase of the conversion process that isn't always as apparent. I think most people probably pass through this to some degree or another, but notice how David starts this section. He says, as for me, as in, this is what my experience was like, but this might not necessarily be the universal experience. From my experience and my observations, I would say that this is probably a common phase, and probably more people would pass through this than they might even recognize. But I don't think it's necessarily a universal phase. What he's describing here is basically a season of stubbornness. You've been convicted by the law, but for some reason you're just slow to come to repentance and faith. You're slow to actually come into the family. And notice this: the very blessing of God is the thing that tends to trip us up. It's the blessing of God that can trip us up sometimes. This is the same idea that Jesus touches on when he says, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 6, I said, in my prosperity. Verse 7, you made my mountain stand strong. Kind of a metaphor for my life was sturdy. In other words, things were going well for me. The career was moving in the right direction. My family was happy and healthy. I had a good public reputation. People thought well of me. Why should I repent? Why would I need to surrender to the lordship of Christ? If Jesus wants to be a consultant on my life, sure, I'd welcome his advice as advice. But Lord, no. Why? I'm doing a good job as my own Lord, thank you very much. This stubbornness basically comes in three flavors: misunderstanding, pride, or fear. Misunderstanding, pride, and fear. Stubbornness from misunderstanding is basically where you're convicted by the law, but you just don't get the gospel. And this at root, this isn't an intelligence problem. This isn't an intellectual problem. It might, at least in part, be a bad preaching problem, right? You just can't preach the gospel without the law, but you can certainly preach the law without getting to the gospel. You can preach the conviction of the law, but never quite get to comfort from the gospel. You could preach all problem and no solution. So some misunderstanding certainly just comes from preachers never quite getting to the gospel. But even under the best preaching in the world, you're still going to see this. Even under the most beautiful gospel preaching, you're still going to see this. Misunderstanding the gospel comes from a spiritual inability to see the perverseness and the pervasiveness of human sin, of your own sin. You need good, clear teaching, but unless the Holy Spirit gives you eyes to see Jesus as he really is, and to see your sin for what it really is, you will always think that your sin is something kind of small, something manageable that you can handle. And you'll see your merits as something that God should be kind of impressed with. So there's stubbornness simply from misunderstanding, but then there's stubbornness from pride. So this is where God is convicting you of your sin, and one part of you acknowledges it and one part of you denies it. You basically just kind of resent it. So you get angry. You get offended at God because he's putting a finger on your sin. So this is self-deception. You don't just kind of deny it, right? You have enough spiritual sensitivity. Now remember, this is all coming because the Holy Spirit is actually giving you new life, is actually starting to revive you. So you have enough spiritual sensitivity to know that he's right. What God is putting his finger on, you kind of go, that's kind of right, but it's wrong because I hate it. So you don't just deny it and move on. You get offended. You resent the gospel. You resent the one preaching it. You say things like, oh, I'm not that bad. What have I ever done? I've never cheated on my wife. And then God says in your spirit, yes, you have. You look at porn all the time. And you go, well, that's a victimless crime. What are you talking about? And God goes, that's a lie. That's a lie and you know it. You can lie to yourself, but do not lie to God. Then last, there's stubbornness from fear. There's stubbornness from fear. And this could be all kinds of things. It could be as simple as the fear of your friends thinking that you're the weird religious kid. It could be the fear of losing control of your life. You'd rather be the captain of your leaky canoe than a deckhand on God's aircraft carrier. It could be the fear of losing your job or the fear of losing close relationships. What will your parents think? What will your husband think? Or it could be the fear of loss. The fear of loss of what would come with repentance. You know that if you repent, you'd have to stop sleeping with your girlfriend or living with your boyfriend. How would he respond to that? How would she respond to that? Could the relationship survive? Can you even afford your own place? Now, if that's you and you want to repent, you want to go all in, you want to surrender to Christ, but you're afraid, consider Isaiah 43. Verses 1 and 2, Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. Turn there if you have your Bible in front of you. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. So pause. I love the opening of this passage. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. So a little bit of background. Israel, is the nation, is named after Israel, the man. But Israel, the man, wasn't his birth name. He was born Jacob, son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. God gave Jacob a new name after Jacob had a little wrestling match with God right before he crossed a river to get back to the promised land. So I personally, I quite confidently take this as Jacob's conversion moment. I'm quite convinced that this is when Jacob was converted. That this wrestling match was the final moment that brought Jacob to true repentance and true faith. And thus his new name symbolizes his new birth. His new name symbolizes his new birth, the justifying faith. So when Isaiah uses both names here, I'm convinced that he has conversion in mind. He has conversion in mind. Based on what he says next about crossing rivers, I'm certain he has that wrestling match in mind. So back to Isaiah. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. So for you, if you're here today on the cusp of life, and yet you recoil, you pull back, afraid of what it might mean for you, God doesn't say that there will be no flood. God doesn't say that there will be no fire. What you fear, it might very well come to pass. It might not. Sometimes we tend to overhype these things. Sometimes the accuser tries to get us to hold back by making things seem more dangerous than they are, but it might. It very well might. God, who gave you life at first, O Jacob, and who even now is giving you new life, O Israel, will be with you. And now says to you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Yes, there will be a cost to repentance, but God will be with you. Your shepherd will not leave you on your own. Jesus calls you, and he will hold you. So what does God do about our stubbornness? Often, especially for that second kind of stubbornness, for pride, does this for all of them in a sense, but for pride especially, he does just what David describes here. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. Put simply, God starts to let us feel the gaping emptiness of all the things that used to satisfy us, to feel the emptiness of the things that we used to be satisfied by. And he does this not by making them any less delightful, not by making our work or our family or good food any less enjoyable. He does this simply by expanding our capacity to be satisfied. Again, what's happening to you is that you're actually coming to true spiritual life. He's expanding your capacity to be satisfied. The numerator doesn't shrink, right? The denominator is expanding. Let the reader understand. Good food is still tasty. Your work is still productive. You're still proud of your kids. But all of a sudden, you're starting to see it all in a much bigger context. Food isn't just tasty because of some chemical trick to keep you alive. Work isn't just satisfying because the capitalists have found the right rewards to keep you stuck in your false consciousness. You don't love your family because of some meaningless herd survival instinct. Just like the Holy Spirit is making you sensitive for the first time to the demands of the law, so he's also making you sensitive for the first time to the deep meaningfulness of the created world, of God's created world. You're starting to see your work and go, wait, there's more to this than I thought there was. What am I missing here? You're starting to see your family and go, what am I not seeing? There's more beauty, there's more significance here, but it's always kind of on the peripheral. Why can I not see it? There's more, I just can't have it. You're locked out. There's meaning there, but now you know that you're living outside of whatever that meaning is. There's a deeper, richer story here, but you're locked out of it. Over time, you start to realize that what you're missing is God. There's a story here, but I can only get in on it if I'm right with the author. I can only be in the story if I'm in with the author. Pain and pleasure, sorrow and joy, work, family, food, friendship, all of this is deeply, richly meaningful, but only from within God's story. Only from within God's blessing and purposes. So these are the two basic prongs that God uses to bring us to repentance: law and meaning. Story. As the Spirit gives you the beginnings of new life, the first two things that you notice are these. One, there's a divine law, and I've broken it. And two, there's a divine story, and I'm locked out of it. Okay, two more lessons, but these will be quite a bit shorter. The first lesson is in verses 8 through 10. 8 through 10. The miracle of conversion happens through the gift of repentance and faith. Through the gift of repentance and faith. After conviction, after stubbornness, at last we get to repentance. Here is basically when you're finally at the end of your rope. You're finally done trying to fix yourself. You're done trying to earn God's favor through merit. You're done trying to be your own Lord. You're done trying to find satisfaction and meaning apart from your Creator. You're done. You have no other moves. So you finally call out to God for mercy. Verse 8, to the Lord I plead for mercy. Verse 10, hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. So here's the great paradox of conversion. When you are closest to safety, you feel the most fear and anxiety. When you're the furthest from true conversion in life, you tend to feel quite comfortable, quite comfortable. But it's when you're finally standing on the very doorstep of life, looking through an open door, that you feel the most fear and spiritual angst. It's very likely, though by no means necessary, that at this point you still don't even really get the gospel. You still don't even really get the gospel. In fact, true repentance prays prayers here that are profoundly desperate in nature. You're pleading for mercy as if you've never heard of the cross, as if everyone else around you is justified on their merits, and you're just pleading for a special grace. They seem to have made it. Everybody else seems to be doing just fine. Nobody else seems to have this thunderstorm going on behind their eyeballs. But for whatever reason, I, and maybe I alone, just can't do it. I can't beat my own sin. I can't live up to your law. Please, there's nothing I can do. I'm not like everybody else. Please just have mercy on me. So there's one note I need to make on repentance here. It'd be easy for us to think that repentance at this point is the thing that you bring to the table, like now it's your turn. But that's not actually the way that the Bible teaches us what repentance is or where it comes from. Conviction for sin is a gift from God. That expanded but unfilled capacity for satisfaction is a gift from God. Not a gift that we're usually excited to get, but gifts from God. And repentance itself is a gift from God. Zechariah, in the Minor Prophets, at the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah 12, verse 10, makes this point. There God says, in this coming day that he's prophesying, the day of the Messiah, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. I'll pour out a spirit of pleas for mercy so that when they look on me, says God, on him whom they have pierced, says God, they shall mourn for him. In other words, God gives us a spirit of asking for mercy as a kind of preparation to seeing God crucified. Or again, we can't get the cross right until God grants us this spirit of repentance. We can't really get the cross until God gives us a spirit that's pleading with him for mercy. Acts 11, verse 18, right after Peter tells the story of Cornelius and his house coming to faith, there's a report and they say, well, they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. God has granted repentance that leads to life. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:25 tells Timothy that pastors, like Timothy, should correct their opponents with gentleness, noting that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So wrapping that all up, repentance is something that we give to God only after he has first given it to us. Only after he's first given it to us. So if you're not a believer yet, if you're not yet surrendered to Christ, maybe you've been thinking this morning that you're somewhere in the middle of this process. Maybe you can kind of see this as the journey you're in right now. Praise God. Praise God for what he's doing in your life. So here's what you need to take away. Here's what you need to hear from this. God has commanded you to repent and believe. He's given you the command to repent and believe. This is your responsibility to do it. He's invited you to come into life by repentance and faith. This is your invitation to accept or deny. And yet, God is not anxiously waiting for you to repent. You are desperately waiting. Whether you feel it or not, you are desperately waiting for God to grant you true repentance, to grant you the mercy of true repentance. So plead with him for mercy. Plead with him to give you a spirit of true repentance. The miracle of conversion happens through the gift of repentance and faith. Okay, last point. Verses 11 and 12. The miracle of conversion results in gladness and gratitude. The miracle of conversion results in gladness and gratitude. So this is not that complicated. Often, especially when conversion is kind of a particularly rough process, finally coming home to Christ can feel like you're walking to the courthouse to turn yourself in. But then as soon as you walk through the door, you realize it's a homecoming party for you. On the outside, the door of repentance and faith looks like death. It looks like surrendering over to the guillotine. But on the other side, it feels like life. Verse 11, you have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Conviction, guilt, and fear suddenly become peace, acceptance, and freedom. The terrors of the law are suddenly replaced with the comforts of the gospel. Christ has turned from a terrible judge to a merciful friend. All at once, the process that felt like death suddenly breaks into life. The Apostle Paul even compares this process to childbirth. There's a ton of pain and tears, but then all of a sudden, there's a new life. All of a sudden, a new son has been brought into the family. A new daughter has come into the world. And the tears are forgotten. What happens here is that while you're pleading with God for mercy, as though you were the only one who ever needed it, all of a sudden, you see the cross. You see the cross of Christ. You see him whom you've pierced. And you go, wait a minute. I've heard about that thing. Was that for me? Was that there the whole time? All of a sudden it clicks. All of a sudden you see the glory and the holiness and the majesty of God bundled up in this man, Jesus Christ. But layered over it all is something else. What is that? Layered over it all is his love and his mercy. Layered not to cover the glory or to conceal the holiness, but to make it more glorious, more beautiful. And it's in this moment that your soul fully and finally wakes up. All in a moment you get it. You see your sin as the black and invincible dragon that it is. And then you see the glory and the grace of God and the death of and the resurrection of Christ piercing this dragon and cutting it in two. Somehow by dying, this man gave you life. Somehow by being rejected, this man gave you acceptance. Somehow by taking on shame, this man has given you honor. In his death, you finally have life. In Galatians 1:16, the Apostle Paul describes his conversion as the moment that God was pleased to reveal his son to me. And that's just it. That's the moment of conversion. Conviction is not conversion. Being unsatisfied with the world is not conversion. Even repentance, crying out for mercy, is not conversion. Conversion is the moment that God reveals his son to you. The moment when you finally see Jesus and live. So I want to end with this caveat. This is not a cookie cutter process. For some people, this happens over the course of a single sermon. Maybe it's been happening in real time for you today. For some people, this happens over the course of a couple of months. For me, it took about a year. For some, it might even be spread over the course of a few years. For some, it's intense and dramatic. It's all you can think about. For some, it's less intense, kind of happening in the background, and they couldn't even really pinpoint the stages along the way. For some, this happens at a very young age, and you barely remember it, if at all. And what you do remember, it doesn't really feel all that dramatic. Because it was a 5-year-old's conviction of the law. There's nothing wrong with that. God is pleased to work in your life when God is pleased to work in your life. If that's young, if that's old, praise God. So don't lose any sleep if your story doesn't perfectly line up with this process. The point isn't that this is the exact steps that you need to follow or it doesn't count. Conversion is the work of God in the first place. It's not something that you do. If you doorstep of conversion, but not yet in, come talk to me. Let's talk about that. And that's the point. However neatly you think your story lines up with this, or wherever you are on this process, the doctrine of conversion should give you comfort, precisely because it's something that God does, not you. You don't need to worry whether or not you did it right. Or are doing it right, because it is God who does it, not you. So look on the cross, lay down your sins, look on the ascended Lord sitting on his throne, and lay down your obedience. As you reflect on your own conversion today and in the weeks to come, whether it's something you remember from a few years ago or something that you can only really reflect on by faith, marvel. Marvel at the grace and the power of God who did all of this for you, who has drawn you up, who has brought up your soul from Sheol, who's restored you to life.
So we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. So after I pray, I invite the servers to come down to serve the elements. Now, just as conversion is central to the temple, so conversion is central to this table. This meal reminds us of the death that Jesus drew us up from by sinking down into it. This table reminds us of our risen Lord, who even now calls all men to turn and be saved. For he is God and there is no other, that they too might someday feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, pray with me.